But my brother, and also Acts 10 and 11, in which Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and interestingly his household, were baptized. Now at this point, Luke is beginning to deal primarily with God's dealings with the Gentiles. And if the Baptist view is correct, one would expect that here the New Testament would be quite explicit that it is only adults or only those who have previously repented and believed who are baptized. We find that it's exactly the opposite is the case. Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. Lydia, a Gentile, is baptized with all of her household. There is no mention of the repentance and the faith of others in her household. The text is very clear that it is only Lydia who is baptized, her household, in accordance with the Old Testament pattern, being baptized because she was the head of that home. Luke 16 and verses 31 through 34, the Philippian jailer text is used as an example of one who believed with his whole household believing, and because they all believed, they were baptized. It is interesting that the text in the original language does not say that all members of the jailer's household believed. Literally, Acts 16 and verse 34 reads, "Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced with all his household, he having believed in God." We would expect, if the Baptist view is correct, that the text would make very explicit here and with Lydia, where pure Gentiles have come to faith in Christ, that it would be only those who personally repented and believed who were baptized. But the Scriptures do not say that, because the pattern of their baptisms was a household baptism under headship, even as there was a household marking out of people under headship in the Old Testament. It is true in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, Crispus believed with all his household. But I would ask you, if you have your Bible, to turn to a text that is most interesting in this regard. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 14 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 14 through 16. "I thank God," Paul says, "that I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." Any other what? The subject here is very clearly households. The Apostle Paul teaches here that the norm of baptisms in the New Testament was the baptism of whole households. And in the specific descriptions of the baptism of households, there is no mention of personal faith and personal repentance by every member of the household. Therefore, it is the responsibility of my colleague and my brother to prove from the text of the New Testament that each and every person who received Christian baptism very clearly had repented and believed before he was baptized. My colleague must take these texts, and he must show either that these texts display clearly there was repentance and faith in those who were baptized, or he needs to explain to us why that household formulary is given there at all, particularly when the household formulary is given only with the mention of the repentance and faith of one member of that house. So by way of summary, all of the typical baptisms in the Old Testament, Noah, Abraham, and Moses, all of those typical baptisms that have their link in the New Testament with the language of baptism, though they are typological, all of these were of families. There is no abrogation of that household principle in the New Testament. It is incumbent upon my colleague to prove to us that that principle has been abrogated. And finally, the majority of references to baptisms in the New Testament are very clearly the baptisms of households. Not necessarily because each member of the house personally repented and believed, unless we can be shown that from Scripture. But God works on a headship principle. Even if there is only one believing parent, other household members are to be baptized as well. So I submit to you that even when we depend solely on the language of the New Testament, we must believe that the baptism of households continues, even as in the Old Testament, households were marked out as part of the covenant people of God.
I promised a part two, which was that I not only wanted to assert New Testament texts that backed up the affirmative position that I am taking, but also I wanted to assert a covenantal framework in which the assumption is made, the implication is made, and obviously the declaration that we have already spoken of, that baptism is for only those who have repented and believed. And I will begin in Jeremiah 31 with the new covenant. The question was posed about a change, whether there was any evidence of a change of the constitution of the people of God. And there's much evidence here of the constitution of a change of the constitution of the people of God. Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31, reads, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." Now, we agree, I believe, and again, whenever I assume this, I'd be glad to be corrected if I have any of these wrong assumptions, but we agree that baptism is a sign of the covenant. It should only be placed upon, put upon those who are members of the covenant. That's hopefully common ground that we have. I believe it is from the few things I've heard from my brother about baptism. Well, what are the members of the covenant like according to Jeremiah 31? Well, Jeremiah 31 says that there are some major differences and changes from previous covenantal dealings that God had with His people. The first is that this new covenant that God makes with His people is not breakable. The old covenant was breakable. He says here, I will make a new covenant, not like the old covenant, which they broke, says the Lord, though I was a husband to them. Now, we see that it is not breakable because of two things. First of all, because the Lord is contrasting the newness of the new covenant by saying the old one was broken. But secondly, in the fact that the Lord asserts that He will do these things. This is a sovereign declaration. This isn't an if-then. This isn't a conditioned on obedience or so forth. But those who are members of the covenant, of the new covenant, will always be members of the new covenant. They will not fail to keep the covenant with God. And the Lord promises that He will cause this to happen. He says in verse 39 of the next chapter, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. the members of the new covenant, those who are brought in truly by Christ into the new covenant, will always be members of the new covenant. They cannot be taken out of that covenant. The Lord swears that He will make it so. This is not the case, as I say, with the old covenant, and neither was it the case with the Abrahamic covenant. It was possible for both of them to be broken. The second thing about this text in Jeremiah 31, that it's very clear that the new covenant guarantees salvation for all covenant members. I will forgive their iniquity, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I'll put their law, my law in their hearts. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. These statements are statements of saving blessing. And again, the Old Covenant and the Abraham, neither the Old Covenant nor the Abrahamic Covenant were saving blessings. They had promises that in their essence, if the people applied those promises and trusted in those promises, saw what God had done in Abraham and took that as an example and applied it to themselves, would certainly be saved. There was saving grace in Old and New Covenant alike. But the difference that He's emphasizing, our Lord here, is that there's a difference of the fact that there are a mixed multitude in the Old Covenant and a pure multitude in the New Covenant. The New Covenant will not have many who displease the Lord, which the verse 5 of the passage our brother referred to in 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of. With many of them, He was not well pleased. This will not be the case. This is the point that the Lord is making. And why is that? Because they have been savingly joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Covenant promises differ greatly in what they say about the recipients of those covenants. Of that covenant. These recipients are those who have been, as I say, forgiven of their sins, sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. These blessings were available to Abraham and his seed, but they were not guaranteed to them. The new covenant is different in that way. And this is one of the foundation blocks that makes our two positions different. So that you understand, and we believe already know that, but what makes the difference between the Baptist position and the Paedo-Baptist position? Is it just that the Baptists keep on mentioning New Testament passages about baptism? It says right here, baptism of believers, what I did before. No, there's a foundation underneath that, that Baptists see the Lord declaring a change in His relation to His people so that His new covenant people are not like His old covenant people. The promises to His new covenant people are also better than the old covenant people, people's promises. And the book of Hebrews bears this out greatly if we had time to open that up. But I want to turn to the question then of, well, what about circumcision? If baptism, if there is this change in the new covenant, still, what do you do with circumcision and the connection that was made between circumcision and baptism, or may will be made probably more fully in the next speech that our brother gives? Well, I want to say several assertions about circumcision. First of all, the Abrahamic covenant occupied a unique place in redemptive history. Circumcision was the sign for that unique covenant occupying a unique place. What was the unique place of the Abrahamic covenant? It was the covenant out of which grew both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. First, a covenant that was more earthly and more physically oriented, and secondly, a covenant that was more spiritually oriented and more spiritual blessing oriented. In the second place, the Abrahamic covenant was the foundation point for both of those. And this is how we see, whenever the Lord begins to deal with His people under Moses, He remembers the covenant that He made with Abraham. And then we see that when Jesus is rejoiced over it, is the Lord has remembered His covenant with Abraham. There's a connection to the Abrahamic covenant with both of these. And so, in God's sovereign wisdom, He gave a sign that would fit for both of these. It at once prepares the way for a physical descendancy and a circumcision of your seed and your household after you, generation after generation, which is what we see in the context of the Old Covenant. And it signifies and seals to Abraham, Paul tells us, the faith that he had while uncircumcised. And it symbolizes regeneration, as we read in the New Testament. so that at once it fits both the Old Covenant need and the New Covenant need for a foundation point. Secondly, even if the assumption is made that circumcision is replaced by baptism, that does not necessitate that its administration is identical. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that with the successive, with the progress, rather, of God's redemptive work, it is not necessitated that the same application of God's promises and of God's work applies to each generation. In fact, our brothers, our brethren, or you brethren, those of you who are Paedo-Baptists, do not consistently apply baptism the exact same way into the same subjects that circumcision was applied to in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was applied to male children only. It was not applied to female children. But in the New, Covenant, it's applied to females as well. In the New Covenant view of paedobaptism, it's applied to children of believers only. That was not the case in the Old Testament. There's not a requirement of belief in order for the child to be circumcised. In the New Covenant as well, it is asserted that it is only the children of those of at least one believing parent. In the Old Covenant, it was the entire household. A brother spent a lot of time dealing with household. The household was a big old group of people in the Old Covenant. It included all of those relatives that you had living under your roof. It included your wife, whether she was maybe fully in consent or not. It included your husband, if you were the woman. It included as well those servants who were within your household. And there's no biblical assertion that these things need to change. And so the point to be made here is that the administration is not necessarily identical. We do this with the Lord's Supper. In the Old Testament, we say Passover was given to the children. In the New Testament, the Lord's Supper should be kept until those children are of a certain ability to discern their own spiritual state and make a profession of faith in the Lord, and so forth. Well, that's the second. I don't want to spend too much time there, but secondly, do assert that. And third, the declaration of the New Covenant announces the change of membership in the covenant that necessitates a change in the subjects who receive the sign. That's what I asserted in the beginning. There was a question, well, where's the evidence that there's a change, that there should be a different group of people receiving the sign than there were before? Not like the covenant that I made with your fathers. That's the evidence there in Jeremiah 31. And then, now, fourthly, the New Testament prepares us for this change. The question was made, what about this old household concept in the Old Covenant? Where's the breaking apart of that? Where's the changing of that? Well, it's in places like, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's in those different places in which the New Testament hits again and again, and we can look up and we can spend time in rebuttal on this. But regularly it is emphasized, don't trust in the fact that you're connected to Abraham physically. Don't trust in the fact that you're the seed of Abraham. God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. And that emphasis is made so that this household concept would be broken down in these minds of those folks who had begun to believe, but because of physical descendancy, they have a special interest in relationship with God. They're okay with God. God's not upset with them because, after all, they're the children of the children of the children of Abraham. And it's no longer the case. But now, what's the contrast? You must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sign that comes along with that is baptism. Lastly, the key passage tying circumcision and baptism together illustrates this truth. It was already read to you, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. The context is very explicitly to who? Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's said about these believers? Not Just like physical circumcision, you've received physical baptism. But he's saying the spiritual sign of the meaning of circumcision is what's happened to you. Not the physical sign, but the spiritual meaning. And that spiritual meaning, regeneration, is typified in your baptism. After that regeneration occurs. Because you all, he assumes, have already died to Christ and been forgiven of your sins and been raised in Christ. In the Old Covenant, the people are told, circumcise your hearts, and that we are already circumcised in the flesh. In the New Testament, though, whenever it speaks to those who have experienced baptism, it doesn't say, now that you've physically been baptized, be spiritually baptized. But what it says is, having been baptized, I know this about you, that you've already died to sin, that you've been regenerated, that you've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, live like what has been experienced by you, what's happened to you, your repentance and your belief. You have been made a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Act like a disciple. Live like a disciple now. The texts are Romans 6, 1 and following, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and we already saw Colossians 2, 12. Lastly, Philippians 3, 3. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. This new covenant is about spiritual circumcision, regeneration.
James, please, Pastor Williamson, I'm sorry. Define disciple.
Disciple is a person who has committed themselves to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ.
How long does it take to determine that? How long does it take to determine that a person is a follower of Jesus Christ?
How long does it take for the person to determine that?
For a pastor or a secular, or an eldership?
I would say that depends. I mean, you know how long it takes for you to determine whether to bring an adult into church.
How much information is necessary for a baptism to be valid?
How much information? There has to be assurance on the part of those who are baptizing that this person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Can you give other New Testament instances of a rebaptism because people have not received enough information to make their baptism valid?
Not that I don't
know. Is the everlasting covenant the same as the new covenant? Jesus speaks of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Is that the same as the new covenant?
Yes.
Then why is that covenant connected to a household in Isaiah 61 verses 8 and 9? When you, in the church in which you pastor, are all the people that you baptize covenant members?
You don't use that term. Do you mean are they members of the new covenant?
Well, we're in the new covenant. I'm wanting to know if all the people that you baptize as those who personally have believed and repented, are they new covenant members? Because you said that baptism is a sign of the new covenant.
Correct. Okay. So, yes, as far as we know,
okay.
we seek to determine whether they are believers in Christ.
All right. Now, you said that the new covenant guarantees the salvation of all covenant members. Therefore, all of the people that you baptize in the church that you pastor are truly saved people.
I mean, when I said that, I meant that all of those who truly belong to the covenant, as outlined in Jeremiah 31. Now, we are not able to discern infallibly, as I'm sure you know, with your own people that come in, you have hopeful expectation that they are believers, you receive them on the basis of that profession of faith. We cannot determine infallibly whether a person is a member of the
So you're saying, in fact, that your view is the same as the household Baptist view, because we also have people baptized, and we have no guarantee that they're regenerate. Is that correct?
No, because Peter looked for evidence in Acts 2. Those who believed, those who heard the word and believed, they asked what we do, he tells them what to do. Those who are baptized. And never so Peter had to determine. He had to make a determination of some kind on who to accept for baptism and not.
And they're receiving the sign of the new covenant.
Right.
And that's a covenant that cannot be broken, as you said. You said that this is a covenant that cannot be broken. Those brought into the new covenant will always be kept in the new covenant. They will not fail to keep covenant with God. These will infallibly persevere. All of them will.
All of those who are truly brought into the new covenant, yes.
But are all that are baptized receiving the sign of the new covenant?
They're receiving the sign. That does not mean that they themselves are truly new covenant members.
So you're saying the same as the household baptism view?
Yeah, we both have the difficulty there.
So it's true that on your model, you have those who are baptized, who are part of the church, but may not necessarily be regenerate.
Right. And when they so show signs that they are not regenerate, they would be without covenant.
Very quickly, can you prove to me from the scriptures that the covenant with Abraham had two parts, one temporal and one eternal?
Not in 15 seconds.
Okay. Thank you. For my second negative speech, I want to give some corroborating evidence to show that the household is still the basic unit of God's gracious dealings with His church, and that that principle is not abrogated in the New Testament. And I remind you that it is incumbent upon my colleague to prove that that principle is abrogated in the New Testament. God's covenant still includes believers and their children. Very interesting prophetic language in the Old Testament, particularly on the threshold of the new covenant as it comes in the latter of the minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 5, the streets of the city, Jerusalem, a type or a picture of the church, shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Zechariah 10 verse 7 and verse 9, yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me. They shall live together, they and their children. Zechariah prophesies again, new covenant language in Zechariah. I will pour out upon them the spirit of grace and supplication and mourning, and it's a language of whole families. Zechariah 14 and verse 7, the families of the earth will worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And in the prophecies in Isaiah as well of the new covenant, there is always the language of the family. But what, of course, is our final standard is the positive prescript of the New Testament. It is interesting to note how Christ deals with little children. Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15. Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. Luke 18, verses 15 through 17. Particularly in Luke 18, they bring infants to Jesus that he might touch them to bring blessing upon them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God refers to that area that is a sphere in which Christ the King works. That does not necessarily mean that each part of the kingdom is regenerate. Jesus would speak of the sons of the kingdom being cast out if they were disobedient. But here Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of God. And I remind you that the last references to Paul's preaching in the book of Acts refer to his preaching the kingdom of God, a kingdom that, like the kingdom expression in the Old Testament, includes children. And then Jesus adds, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Children are God's gift in the church to model the kind of dependent faith that disciples are meant to have. Children within the covenant community, clearly, according to Christ's own actions and speech regarding the kingdom of God have a status different than pagans or the heathen. There is no radical change from the Old Testament pattern. Jesus is not first commending childlike faith, else he would take an adult that demonstrates childlike faith, but he says, "Permit the little children to come to me, for of such these, and these children like them, of such is the kingdom of heaven." Did that mean they were necessarily saved? No. They are brought under the sphere of Christ's actions as king. And it is the church that is the visible expression of the kingdom of God in the New Testament. Therefore, children, we learn from this, are also to be part of the church. Interestingly, Jesus also gives the parable of the kingdom in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, the parable of the wedding feast. What is the kingdom? The kingdom of heaven is like, and it includes being invited to a wedding feast in which some who were invited and come to the place of blessing the king are those who do not have the right garments of the righteousness of Christ. And in that context, Jesus says, of the kingdom, many are called and few are chosen. Now, in my rebuttal time, I hope to show you that my brother has said that his view of the church is exactly the same. But we're saying here that children, too, are to be part of the kingdom. Jesus' attitude toward children, Luke 9 and verses 46 through 48, Jesus unites himself with the children, and he says, "Whoever receives one of these children in my name receives me." Even as baptism identifies one with Christ, so Jesus, as covenants do, Jesus identifies himself with the subjects. Parable of the lost sheep, Matthew 18 and verses 10 through 14. It's interesting that that context for the parable of the lost sheep is a context in which Jesus is dealing with children. It is children who are viewed particularly as the lost sheep who are to be sought. Jesus says, "Do not despise one of these little ones." Is it not interesting that when the king comes, he does not in any way display or teach a radical disjunction with the way the Old Testament deals with children? Jesus commends ministry to households. Matthew 10 and verses 5 through 15, he lays out the foundation of New Testament ministry, sending the disciples on the foundation of Christian ministry, going to homes, go to households. If a household is worthy, let your peace be upon it. If a city is worthy, let your peace be upon it. Again, at the point at which we would expect, Jesus would say, only individuals are to be marked out as those who are disciples. He says, no such thing. Luke 19 and verses 1 through 10, Zacchaeus desires to follow Christ. If there is anyone who is a perfect example of one who desires in the life of Christ to be a disciple, it is Zacchaeus. And it's interesting that our Lord says to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must go to your house. This day salvation has come to your house, because you also are a child of Abraham." Jesus links that with the old covenant promise to Abraham and says that same household principle continues. It is true there are no mentions of baptism here because this is pre-Great Commission. And it is at the Great Commission that distinctively Christian baptism is introduced. Baptism into the name of the Father who has chosen His people, the Son who has accomplished redemption by His death, burial and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit who applies that redemption. But this way of speaking, as our Lord speaks and acts, dealing again with the household as the basic unit of the church, hardly offers proof of a radical difference between the old and the new covenant administration with respect to children. Now we come to apostolic ministry and children. And this too buttresses the fact that the household is the basic unit of the church, even as it was the basic unit of Israel in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, Paul is dealing with a situation in which there is a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. And where there is even one believing spouse, the Apostle Paul says, "Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." He uses the language of what is formerly called federal holiness or covenantal holiness. It's the term that is used to describe the holiness of the furniture of the temple, or the holiness of days that were set apart as holy unto the Lord, or the holiness of the garments of the priest, a covenantal or federal holiness. Holiness by virtue of a covenant to you and to your children. It is not a state of regeneration that is in view here, any more than garments or furniture would be regenerate, but rather a status, one set apart in a particular way as to be marked unto the Lord. And while it is true there is no mention of baptism here, we do need to ask that if there has been an abrogation of this covenantal federal principle in which families are marked out as separated unto the Lord, and baptism is such a mark, why is this even here if the Baptist view is correct? Ephesians chapter 1 is an interesting text, and it's paralleled, of course, in the book of Colossians that may have been written at about the same time. Paul writes to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul preaches generally to the congregation as a whole. And then when we come to chapter 5, Paul does what is called discriminating preaching. He deals with the different classes of people in the church. Verse 22, he deals with wives. Verse 25, he deals with husbands. Then, interestingly, in chapter 6 and verse 1, he deals with children. Verse 4, with fathers. Verse 5, with bondservants. And in verse 9, with masters. Why is that? Is Paul pulling these categories simply out of the air? Not at all. The basic unit of the household in the first century was a husband, wife, when they had them children. And in the first century, both in Greek and in Hebrew culture, but this is, of course, a Greek culture, or we would know it as a Turkish culture, the servants were also members of the house. And so the apostle, in his preaching, is dealing particularly with those who are members of a house, all of whom are regarded as saints. And it is baptism that is the formal mark of one being a saint. It's also interesting that in chapter 6 and verse 1, children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, the Apostle Paul could be saying these are only regenerate children, but not all children of believers are regenerate. Paul could be saying, children obey your parents if they're in the Lord, but children will obey their parents anyway. Or Paul could be speaking as Jesus speaks of those branches that are in him that are meant to bear fruit, as those in union with Christ by virtue of union with his body, the church. They are obliged to show their faith, their love, and their obedience by obeying their parents as those marked out as in the Lord. Once again, this does not mean that all children of believers are saved, any more than our Baptist friends would maintain that all baptized adults are saved. And I would submit to you at this point, if it is true that our Baptist friends cannot prove that in the New Covenant each of their baptized covenant members is truly a Christian, they have already conceded the debate. There are calls to repentance and faith in the New Testament. There are warnings in the New Covenant. There are calls to persevere. There are warnings against apostasy. In the New Covenant, which my colleague claims is an unbreakable covenant, what this data does mean is that the New Testament data demonstrates that children of believers are not treated in the same way heathen are treated. The New Covenant builds on the Old Covenant types. Children of believers are part of the church. They are part of the kingdom of God in that broader sense, and therefore children of believers are to be baptized as a mark of identity with Christ and with His church.
Okay. Do you agree with the following statement? This is from Warfield's Studies in Theology. It is true that there is no express command to baptize infants in the New Testament, no express record of the baptism of infants, and no passages so stringently implying it that we must infer from them that infants were baptized.
Were baptized? I know I'm not supposed to ask a question. There is no specific command in the New Testament to baptize infants. There is a specific command to baptize households, and there's a specific illustration of infants being baptized in type as they were baptized into Moses.
Okay. There is a specific command to baptize households.
Correct.
Would you assert that the language of the household baptisms necessarily demand the conclusion that some were not personally repentant or believing?
We can say that the text do not say that each member was individually repentant and believing.
Right, but would you say that the text necessitate that somebody in there was not a believer or was not repentant?
The text doesn't necessitate that, but neither does it say that each member was repentant and believing.
I agree. Okay.
Which is what the affirmative is to prove.
Do you serve infant communion, and if not, why not?
No, we do not serve communion to those who have not yet demonstrated an ability to discern the Lord's body.
And what is the demonstration of the ability to discern the Lord's body?
Conviction of sin and understanding of who Christ is and a spiritual hunger and thirst.
Okay. Do you agree that the baptisms of John and Jesus in the Gospels were only of those who repented of their sins?
I'm not absolutely convinced of that, because it says that all went out to be baptized, and I believe you could make a case that where there is the repentance of an adult, the children would be baptized as well.
On what biblical basis do you assert that there must be one believing parent in order to baptize?
1 Corinthians 7:14. At least one believing parent. 1 Corinthians 7:14.
The children are holy?
Correct.
What is the means of entrance into the new covenant?
Well, in terms of the covenant externally administered, baptism. In terms of the covenant internally administered, regeneration. John 3.
Okay. Do you believe one can be a believer and then lose their salvation?
No.
Okay.
All right.